We've decided to put our trust in the Lord.
Oh, wow.
I know it's a dangerous thing, but... it is our opinion that God doesn't really inspire fear in people, but trust. And I have a problem when people are going around and inspiring fear and to respond and to react out of fear. The Lord is our refuge and our strength. I will not fear, though the mountains be removed and cast in the midst of the sea. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. And so we're just trusting the Lord. He's going to, if everything goes to pieces, he's going to keep us. We're his children. So worried about it. They said, well, what about Joseph? You know, didn't Joseph lay up in the 7 lean years? Well, I haven't seen any lean cows and fat cows, so, you know.
Could we change the subject again?
You would bring that up.
But, you know, all right. Yes, Joseph was directed by the Lord. And if the Lord directs you to do something, do it. I mean, gracious. But Jacob, he didn't lay up anything. The Lord didn't tell Jacob that it was going to happen. And thus, but he survived. God saw that he was taken care of. So we're just trusting the Lord. We're not getting into it, getting excited over it. Or I do, though, plan on New Year's Eve service to have someone pull the main switch at midnight.
There's a streak in him. He inherited it from Romaine. My latest issue of Servant Quarters, if you get it, you know the lead article was January 1, 2000. It was a spoof that a lot of people enjoyed, but I did get a letter from Idaho asking to be taken off the mailing list. And it's not who you think, don't worry.
This is no spoofing matter.
This is no spoofing matter. That's, you know, they informed me that I was obviously inadequately informed and a little bit less than an imbecile, but I wrote back and I said, you know, any time someone comes up with something that increases fear, causes greed, and causes hostility toward others, you're going to find me coming down on the other side, because that is not what God ever asks us to be, is hostile, greedy, and filled with fear. It's just not him. But he still wanted off my mailing list.
God has not given to us the spirit of fear.
Absolutely.
Love, sound mind.
Gentlemen.
Sandy on Y2K.
Trust the Lord.
That's all I have.
All right. Well, there's another area that has a comment or two of yours in the past recently has caused some interest and a little bit of excitement, because we understand that you were supposed to go and actually see the Ark of the Covenant and maybe bring it back to Costa Mesa. I don't know. inform us.
The trip never did materialize. Bob Carnuk was supposed to, you know, go over there, but I guess it hasn't materialized as yet. But I, of course, after, you know, his coming and showing me the pictures and everything else and telling me the stories, I began to do quite a bit of research on it. And there is definitely the rumor that it is in Ethiopia. I mean, that. But most of the scholars disagree with that, and they think that the thing in Ethiopia is not the actual Ark of the Covenant, but maybe a model that was built of it. But it is true that they are guarding what they claim to be the Ark of the Covenant there in Ethiopia. And they claim that they have other artifacts from the temple that, you know, they were taken there before the invasion, the impending invasion of Babylon, and that the Ark of the Covenant was never put in the rebuilt temple. It is interesting that in the Arch of Triumph of Titus there in Rome, that there is on the relief, you know, them bearing the Ark of the Covenant, supposedly the Roman soldiers. So that leaves sort of open where did the artist get the concept of the Ark of the Covenant and all, you know, to put it on the relief there in Rome. So a lot of conjecture and ideas. Of course, Rabbi Perlman declares that he knows exactly where it is. It's on the buried in the Temple Mount area, you know. And he said that they have the documents and that they know exactly where it is. And as soon as they get the temple built, they're going to bring it on out, you know. So a lot of stories.
As soon as they get the temple built. Any prophetic thinking in those terms?
Oh, of course, the temple will be rebuilt because the Antichrist is going to come to the temple of God. And John was given the reed to measure the temple and the courts. And so the temple will definitely be rebuilt. I think that it will, in Daniel chapter 9, as Daniel's, you know, divides the prophecies into the 70 weeks determined upon the nation of Israel and the 69 weeks to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. But then when he starts to deal with the 70th week, he talks about the Prince of the people that shall come will make a covenant with the nation, but in the midst of the week he will break the covenant, in which he will set up the abomination which causes desolation. Later on, that is identified as causing the daily oblations and prayers to cease. And of course, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, you know, and he that readeth, let him understand. So it is my feeling that when the Antichrist arises, that he will make a covenant. He is the prince of the people that shall come. He'll make a covenant with the nation of Israel, in which covenant there will be the allowing of them to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. I think, though, he will offer a compromise solution that they should put a wall next to the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and they would leave the northern side of the Temple Mount for the Jews to rebuild their temple. Asher Kaufman, one of the archaeologists, and many people along with him, believe that the little area called the Dome of the Spirits, or the Dome of the Tablets, north, about 300 feet north of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, they believe that that was the place where the Holy of Holies actually existed. The Dome of the Tablets, referring to the tablets, the two tables of stone that were in the Ark of the Covenant on that spot. And he is convinced that that's where Solomon's temple stood, that's where the Herod's temple stood, and of course the rebuilt temple of Ezra stood, or Zerubbabel and Joshua. If you go there, you'll find that it is directly west of the Eastern Gate. In other words, it's in a straight line with the Eastern Gate. And so it gives a lot of credence that this probably was the site, because according to the ancient records, the high priest would stand in the gates and he would look out over the gate to the east to the priest that was on the top of the Mount of Olives there, who would receive a signal from the priest from when they would let the goat go in the wilderness, the scapegoat, and they'd turn it loose in the wilderness. They'd signal back, and he would get the signal standing outside of the gate, and then he would announce to the people that the goat was gone, it was disappeared, and the idea is the goat that was carrying your sins is gone. And so there was the great rejoicing. So I believe that the Antichrist will make the covenant, and I think that they'll build this wall. And if you will read in Ezekiel chapter 42, as he is describing the new temple that is to be built, he said there was this wall of 450 meters, and it was built to separate the holy place from the profane. And thus I think that will be the solution that he'll offer. The Jews will be able to coexist on the Temple Mount. They'll have the northern side there for the new temple, and that the mosque will remain along with Al-Aqsa, and the Muslims will have that portion of it, whereas I think that it'll be one of those. The Jews aren't happy with that idea, but I think that in negotiations they'll settle for it.
Now, the Orthodox Jews don't even believe that a good Orthodox Jew can go up on the Temple Mount.
For fear that they might be walking over the Holy of Holies site.
Exactly. So the fact that there are moves rather rapidly in Israel for a more reformed or conservative reformed Judaism to be in charge more so than the Orthodox would permit the Temple Mount then
right.
to be much more readily available.
Right, right. Of course, the Orthodox believe that a miracle is
God
just going to come
down
from heaven.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, Revelation 11, too, when John goes to measure the temple, he's told to leave off the outer court. It's been given to the Gentiles.
Gentiles, right.
That fits right in.
Well, switching gears.
One more about the Ark.
Don't tell me it's coming to.
When Indiana Jones.
The government's warehouse.
When Indiana Jones got the Ark, they put in a big crate and stuffed in the back of the Smithsonian Institute. That's where the Ark is. It's in that crate in the Smithsonian Institute.
Hollywood knows.
Could be. Brian, chime in anytime.
I'm ready. I just wanted the good seat.
Well. A lot of times the question comes up, how can I really know if I am called? You know, I really want to do something for the Lord. My heart is turned that way. But how can I know whether or not I'm really called to be a pastor or a leader in that sense of the word? How did you guys work it through?
I think for me, it was important that other people in my life saw a calling on my life that I didn't see upon myself. I think the job of the pastor oftentimes is to recognize the people that God has his hand on and then to help develop those people, to test them, to give them opportunities, and to watch God move. And as God moves, oftentimes I believe we as pastors can identify things in people that they can't see in themselves. And that happened to me. There was men that looked at my life, and they saw things in me that I never would have recognized in myself. They gave me opportunities, and they pushed me. And in that pushing, God developed me, and that moved me into a place of pastoring a church. So I think it's important that we have people around us that identify things in us.
There is, by the way, in Calvary Chapel, kind of a living legend, a chap by the name of Romaine. And anyone who has met him has stories. Any couple who have gone to him for counseling, now he's invented a new form of counseling that it's a little different, you know. You come away knowing you're a pervert. But if you ask him if you're called, he will say, absolutely not. There is no way that God would ever call anyone like you. No one would ever listen to you, so go home. Now, if you accept that, then he's right. But if, like Jeremiah, the fire is in your bones and you think, I'll die if I can't do this, if you can do anything else, and enjoy it and love it, do it. But if you can't, and if you feel like, I don't think I have the skills, but the fire is there, go for it.
I often, when people come to me and say they feel like God's calling them, and of course, some of them are very certain, some are not so certain, I usually tell them to go over and volunteer at the Sunday school and start teaching third graders. And
that's where I started.
Yeah. And if you can make the message simple enough and attractive enough to keep the attention of third graders, you'll be successful. But it's a great place to learn communication skills. It's a great place for training. And if God blesses and there are more third graders coming, then you can keep and so forth, you begin to realize, hey, God's anointing is on my life, you know. I mean, I think that you've got to step out in faith and try it. And if God blesses, then obviously, yes, God has called you. If nobody comes, week after week, month after month, chances are God's got you in some other ministry, you know. So I think that you have to step out. But of course, if you step out to teach third graders, then it's not a life, you know, you haven't sold everything and sold out and, you know, moved to some area and now broke, you know, but you can just test the waters.
You know, I hold to the philosophy of pray and move forward. It's I see so many people who have just waited for that specific sign. And I have the analogy of the person sitting there in the chair that I want to hear from God, I want to hear from God, I want to hear from God. And then a lot of times don't end up doing anything. And I have more the mentality of standing up, praying, and then walking forward and having the Lord walk behind me. And if I get off track, which I'm going to swerve to the left or the right. You can just, if you're walking behind somebody, you can lead and guide them by simply tapping on their shoulder this way or that way. But the whole point is you're moving forward in your Christianity and you're going forward, and the Lord will simply keep you on track, left and right, rather than the person that sits there hunkered down waiting for these 13 revelations or these 3.5 scriptures, yeah, that they specifically, yeah, get and end up not doing anything. So there's definitely that prayer and preparation, but then plan and go. We have one family going to the Philippines in June, and about a year ago, he had said, okay, everything seems to be coming together, but just how do you know? And he had gotten, somebody had shared with him, you know what? Why don't you just pick a date and start moving towards that? See if your house sells, see if this. And so he simply did that. And he says, okay, next June. And as soon as he did that, immediately his house sold, they moved into an apartment, so they're winding everything down. And everything is specifically moved perfectly in place to where it looks like June's going to be the date. And they're moving forward with that. And so it's been a blessing. So I think we do need to pray, but then we need to step out. At least the way God speaks to me, it's very small percentage of the time where he says, Brian, do it. You know, and so I just need to pray that I'm in God's will and go for it. And he seems to direct in that way.
It's a lot easier to steer a car if it's moving. You know, if you don't have power steering, you ever tried to turn a steering wheel just sitting still? Tough. But if it's moving, it takes a lot less effort. So start moving, as Brian says. And it's easier for God then to steer and to guide.
We're still hunting that first car that I did that with.
Pastor Chuck has always had a process. That's what I've learned from him. And I want to have a process in our church. So as people come and they say, I think God is touching my heart, I think God is moving me, I want to be able to put them in a process to develop them, but to watch them and see. And so I think part of what Brian's talking about, we need to provide. Mm-hmm. I think that's the job of the pastor. Our job is to recognize and then provide the opportunity and the process for people to grow.
True. There's one really significant thing, I think, in this. A lot of times people think, and they've come to me with this, I really want to prepare myself for the ministry, and so I'm staying in school, I want to go to seminary. Which one do you recommend? They'll ask me. And I don't know, I mean, you pick one. Hope that they believe in God still. But I said, whatever you do, if you're going to go to cemetery, then be sure that while you're there, and I'll tell them, get involved in a local church. Yes. Ask them to let you teach third graders, especially boys.
Yes.
And take what you learn there and teach it to the boys. If you cannot, then forget what you learned there. If what you can, then you're on your way with. But the other thing is, the best preparation for calling and leadership might actually be emptying the garbage. Might actually be toilet patrol. Because it is servanthood that is the thing that is the quality and the qualifier, and not extreme knowledge except of the word itself. And you can get that without having to go to seminary.
Part of the process that we put people through, it's really a three-step thing. It's the task, and then the ministry, and then the leadership. If people aren't willing to do the task, the service part, well, there's no way they can minister. After the task, and they prove their heart in the task, then we give them ministry. And I think it's so critical that we don't just give people tasks, but we give them ministry. If they prove themselves in the ministry, meaning that people follow them, they follow them, they respond to their ministry, then I think they're candidates for leadership, eldership, pastoral candidates. So I agree with that.
Sure have been silent, Sam, haven't you?
Well, he tried twice.
He tried, yeah.
Oh, did he try?
But he's not quick enough. This south of
this. It's a jeopardy thing.
Well, the way you know you're a leader is anybody following?
Yeah.
That's the way you know you're a leader.
It's pretty simple.
And it's talking about taking out garbage, preparation for leadership. It wasn't just coincidence, but for many, many years, our garbage collection came on Thursday morning and Monday morning. And that meant that Wednesday night when I got home from church, after I'd taught these Bible studies and been on cloud nine and God had blessed, my last act of the night was to make sure the garbage got to the street. So it got picked up, and same on Sunday. So that was hammered home for several years there. But it's true, really true.
I like your concept, except I was being followed by a large crowd once, and I discovered they were chasing me.
If ever they run you out of town, get in the front and act like you're leading the parade.
Well, hopefully we've brought some clarity to this point. Let's move to the next one. With that call, I want to start a Calvary Chapel. How do you go about it, and what do I really need to know to make sure it's a Calvary?
I think that, first of all, God is doing an interesting and a special work that you need to more or less catch by osmosis than just come and study and take a look and count how many choruses they sing and how many verses and what the worship team looks like and then go out and think, well, you know, we have a Calvary Chapel now. It is multifaceted. Many of the facets you don't see when you go to take a look. People don't see the men praying all night long every night of the week. They don't see the men on Saturday night praying. They don't see the women's intercessory prayer groups. There's just a lot that they don't see, and yet they are really some of the most vital parts of what Calvary Chapel is there in Costa Mesa. And so you don't catch it by observation, you catch it by participation. So I think you really need to almost participate and be in a Calvary Chapel. Those that are really successful are those fellows that are go out from a church. In other words, guy's been here with Sandy for so many years, and so he's going out into this area to start a Calvary Chapel, but he's been here, he knows it thoroughly, and thus he's far more apt to be an understanding of what Calvary Chapel is.
My experience, if I am okay.
He learns.
He's
learns,
learning. He's all right, learning. Go ahead, Sandy.
You know, I just, on this subject, I want to just cut to the chase. What do you need to know to start a Calvary Chapel? I think you need to make great effort to try to know Pastor Chuck's heart. If you're trying to start a Calvary Chapel and you've never heard Pastor Chuck teach a Bible study, you're dreaming. You've got a long way to go. You need to make an effort to know his heart. You need to listen to his tapes. They're available. Get them. Listen to his tapes. Listen to how he teaches God's word. Listen to not just what he says, but how he says it. That speaks volumes. And I think I think that if you want to know, what do you need to know? You need to know his heart. If you know his heart and agree with his heart, you're ready to be a Calvary Chapel. That's the simplest.
Yeah, a couple of things I've noticed. One thing you got to watch out is if you have a spirit that says, well, I think I can improve on Calvary Chapel, you know. I know that Pastor Chuck says this, but, hey, look, go somewhere else.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
there's plenty of room.
He believes in the pre-tribulation rapture, but
so the best form is really to get into.
Yeah,
I'm trying to help you here,
yes,
Chuck. You know what?
Please, please help me.
Is either go out and spend a year or 6 months at Costa Mesa, or make sure that you are closely under a Calvary pastor so you can understand and see what's going on, mm-hmm. and you then go out and you're not wondering, well, no, let me see, do we do this? It's just part of you. Mm-hmm. And you know, well, hey, I know that some are thinking we ought to do this, but that doesn't really fit with our understanding of the kingdom and, mm-hmm. and our understanding of the word and our understanding of people.
There was a fellow who went down to Vista, and this was years ago, and he was an Assembly of God pastor, but he called his church Tri-City Calvary Chapel. And a lot of people went because of the name Calvary Chapel, and of course being on the radio, they thought, oh boy, Calvary Chapel right in our area, we don't have to drive to San Diego or whatever. And they would go in, but he was really an Assembly of God minister. He really didn't understand Calvary Chapel. So it was an Assembly of God church with the name Calvary Chapel. Well, it just didn't work. And it was a lot of the pressure and techniques and programming and all that is typical in so many of the Assembly of God churches. And so many people went, but they wouldn't stay because they were looking for a Calvary Chapel. So he finally gave up on the thing, but he had borrowed some money from us to buy a building. And so we had a building down there. And so my son-in-law went down and started a Calvary Chapel. And within 2 years, he had over 1,000 people. Within 4 years, he had 2,000 people. I mean, it was a true Calvary Chapel, what people were looking for. Same area and all, but just, you can't have really, you know, I mean, there's something that is unique. It's just a unique work of God's Spirit. And we're not everything. Calvary Chapel isn't everything, you know. We're not as opposed to denominations. We see their place. We see where God uses. And And we're not saying we're the best or you know, you have to do it our way and all. But if you're going to call it a Calvary Chapel and people are going to come because it's called Calvary Chapel, then they have certain expectations. They expect a service to, and they expect the teaching of the word, they expect the worship to be meaningful and things of this nature. And so if it isn't that way, then they're going to move on. They're not going to, and they'll be disappointed and say, well, and we get people all the time writing and say, you know, they send us tapes, and this is what this guy's teaching, this is what the guy's saying, this is how he's saying it, you know, he's beating the sheep, he's not feeding them, and yet they've got the name Calvary Chapel, but the people are very disappointed who go there because they're looking for a certain slot in the spectrum that God has called Calvary Chapel to fill. We're not the Pentecostals, we're not the Baptists, but we're somewhere in between. And so this is what a person is usually looking for when they go to a Calvary Chapel. And so if you are fitting in that slot of the spectrum, then you'll draw those people. They're not looking for a heavy program. They're not looking for a lot of hype and all. They're just looking for a relaxed, loving kind of an environment to learn the Word of God and to grow and all. And so it's a unique kind of a part of the spectrum that we fill, and it's only a part of the spectrum. There's a broad spectrum, and there are people that don't fit in Calvary Chapel, don't belong there, and we're not trying to convert them to Calvary Chapel. If they're in the kingdom of God, loving the Lord, fine. You know, that's good. We're not trying to build a denomination, and we're in fact doing our best to keep from building a denomination, you know. But we have a fellowship, and it's just like everything else. It's just we're not highly structured, we're not highly organized, we're not rigid, and you know, but we're just casual kickback guys with, you know, jeans and cords and
you know, Hawaiian shirts.
No socks is the key, Chuck. The socks off.
Oh,
the
Ricky,
holiness,
you got it,
happens.
Man. Now,
I thought robust and bald was where it was at.
Yep.
I recall when I first interfaced with Calvary Chapel, and it had been the cry of my heart for so long.
Yes.
That when I saw it, I wept like a baby. I was so absolutely delighted.
You just recognize this.
Just recognize
what I'm looking for.
Exactly.
Yeah.
There was no hype, and I was used to hype. There was no pressure, and I was used to pressure. There was just the simple love of the Word and a love of worship. I mean, it was a new worship experience for me because I had always been cheer-led. Mm-hmm. Whereas this was, the leader was merely an invitation. He just got up and worshiped, and you couldn't help but worship too. And it was an intimate kind of worship that is strange to some people. It really is. And if you grew up in this, you don't understand how strange it is to some other people. I've been in churches where they've studied us, you know, and I said, we've got it. It's the contemporary music.
Yes.
And so they will say, now we're going to sing a few contemporary songs now because we want, you know, revival here. And it's a joke. You say, okay, here's another contemporary song that we're going to sing. Are you ready, guys? A one, a two, a three. And they don't understand that it's really an actual intimate thing between you and God. You're talking to Him, and you really get lost in that worship. And you can tell if those who lead are not worshiping, see, and are mere professionals who are pushing you along. So I spotted that, and the very naturalness of it. There were no traditions that you had to live up to. They didn't care what you looked like, and that made a lot of sense to me. And they loved each other, and that was the other thing. I was absolutely overwhelmed with how much they loved one another.
You know, you hit on a real vital point here, though, Gail, and that is in worship. I don't believe a person can be a true worship leader who is not a worshiper
himself. Yeah.
You know, I think that you have a lot who are performers, but they really don't lead worship. You've got to be a worshiper in order to be able to lead people in worship.
I'd like to address real quick the specifically those that already have existing churches that are wanting to be Calvary Chapel. And as best you can, and I know you're more spread out in this neck of the woods, but if it would be any way possible to go to someone else's, go to an existing Calvary's midweek study and sit through that. We've had Steve Mays, who oversees CCOF, which is Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship. He's sent a couple guys our way that had existing churches but came and sat in midweek. And sitting through midweek, they see style of teaching, style of worship, after service, prayer going on, and you are able, I think, to pick up a lot of the dynamics of what's taking place that way. And so that would be one recommendation of actually seeing what's going on rather than reading it from a book.
Well, now let's get down to part of the original question. Let's say that you understand, you've gone through it all, and you know you're ready to go, you feel called, you want to start a church. How? Do you write Chuck and say, send me a million? Never has for me. How do you do it?
Most Calvary chapels, I think, have started as home Bible studies. And again, here's where you can hone teaching skills.
That's right.
And the good thing is that you are teaching in an informal environment. In home Bible studies, there can be a lot of interchange. Even as you're teaching, a person can say, wait a minute, you know. And you get a natural kind of a teaching it's hard to get up and really pound the pulpit and orate in a home.
Yes, it really is.
So you're sort of sitting.
Special clothing's kind of out of place there, too. Isn't it?
Yeah. And so you're sitting across the room and just, you're learning how to just sort of open the scriptures almost in a conversational way.
Absolutely.
And you sort of get the relaxed kind of style. Mm-hmm. And what you do then is when you get out of the home and you're up on a pulpit, you don't then say, well, now I'm in a pulpit, you know, and you change your voice and you start sustaining your tones and you become something, you know, now he's got the cape on and he's, become the Superman. But you're still the same. You remain the same. And
right.
You're still just sharing from your heart the things that God has put on your heart with the people and trying to bring them into an understanding of how God is wanting to work in their lives as he's worked in your life. And you share it in a very natural, easy kind of a way rather than preaching it and pushing it at them. You're sharing with them.
Gentlemen.
One of the things that has always struck me about Pastor Chuck and Kay was the way that their church actually began. It began with them not in a church. It began with them on a pier at Huntington Beach, seeing thousands of young people who were unchurched. It began with them praying for these people, saying, God, can you save them? God, can you reach them? In that process, God worked into them the hearts that could save them and could reach them. And I believe a big part of what we need to do as we go into an area, as we think about an area, is I think there's a calling, but I think along with that calling is responsibility to get with the people and to say, God, would you show me? God, would you put in my heart what needs to be in there that I might reach these people and love these people and minister to these people? I know the first time I walked into a Calvary Chapel, it was Pastor Chuck's church. The thing that hit me immediately was that these people want me here. They want me here. I'd never been in a church, so I walked in and felt like, they want me here. Now, why did I feel that way? Because, see, God had worked it into their hearts in such a wonderful way that they designed that church, not even knowing me, but through the Spirit knowing me. And as I walked in there, I realized it was designed for me because God worked that in his heart. So I would just encourage you, as you go into an area, don't stay in the church. Go out where the people are. and pray for them and say, God, do that work in my heart. Show me how my heart can be developed for them.
People get the feeling when they walk in, I'm home.
Yes, exactly.
You know,
exactly.
I'm home. And rather, I'm in church.
That's a good description. Very good description. Anything else, Joe?
We started in the living room of our duplex. We were renting. Had 5 single adults. First meeting. Wow. And the goal was, as Pastor Chuck has said, I wanted to make those people the best fed and the best loved people.
Amen.
In the area.
That's
and
right.
Just and as God brought us more, that's the attitude we maintain.
That's right.
Sometimes we get a little, you know, you look at Calvaries that have succeeded so well, and the thought comes, you know, we're growing slower. There must be some secret, some method, some new thing that we can tap into that will really make us grow. Like, hey, we can become, like a buck-tooth-friendly church. Or a, bald-headed friendly church. Or some other problem. And that will really make us grow, because we'll have all of this written stuff behind us and what have you, and a place to go where they teach us how to be, you know, large nose friendly. Are there any church growth methods that you ever use?
Yes, out of the book of Acts. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And you read at the bottom of the page, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. You become what God wants the church to be. God will do what he wants to do. And the adding to the church is God's business. Your business is to feed the sheep.
Yes, that's right.
To tend, that is tenderly take care of, watch over, love the sheep. Those that God has given you, if it's 5, make them 5 of the best fed, most loved sheep in the whole area. And if God sees that you're a faithful shepherd, leading the flock in the way that God wants it to be. Again, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. God will do the adding. God will bless.
So it's that simple.
That simple.
Well, and, you know, and I the greatest frustration I see in Calvary Chapel pastors is they don't have the success they think they should have. And I think we do. We look around, we look at different churches, we think, my church should be like that church. Or you've come from a church, and you think, oh, I've seen it, I can do it. I'm going to get out there, and it's going to, it's going to go crazy. And you see, we've lost what the heart of Calvary Chapel is. Success in the Calvary Chapel is well-fed, well-loved sheep. That's success.
That's success.
You've got that. You've got contentment. You work from a base of contentment. God can do whatever he wants to do. Frustration comes when we buy into what the other churches or what the world says success is. Chuck's told us what success is. Feed them. Love them. That's success.
As they're laboring here in the South. I came back from California, and I expected, you know, I was going to give it 9 months, and we were going to have 1,500 people. Well, here we're 18 and a half years into it, and we still don't have 1,500 people. And I expected that explosive growth, and it never happened. Hasn't happened yet. Still holding out for it. It still might. Yeah. We still trust the Lord and pray. If that's his will, fine. But this has been a slow, steady growth over a long period of time. And God is blessed. And I'm perfectly content with that. And in my own mind, I've come to the conclusion that God grows Calvary Chapels different ways.
Right.
There are some Calvaries that come into an area and there's just this vacuum there, and immediately the word's being taught and whew, you know, it just explodes. But then I think there's other areas where people come in and they have to plow some ground first, and they have to win some credibility, and they have to you know, it's just a longer process. And I think you guys need to hear that, because it's there's a book on my shelf, and hadn't read the book, but it's spine. I have the spine right there, and I look at it every day, and it's a blessing to me. It's a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. And that's been my testimony, that we were here to start a Calvary Chapel. We weren't here to start another Baptist church. We weren't here to start another Pentecostal church. We were here to start a Calvary Chapel. And we have done our best over the years to remain true to that vision. And in the beginning, we had people coming, wanting us, pulling us this direction, right, pulling us that direction. Yes. And we were vulnerable because we had no outward evidences of success to show them that we were on the right track. But you know what? We knew in our hearts who we were and what God had called us to do. And we just stuck with it. We're going to plant a Calvary Chapel here. And this area doesn't need another Baptist church. We need a Calvary Chapel. And we just hung in there, and literally at times just hung in there. And God has done a wonderful thing. And I sit back now and I think, oh God, you're just so good. And it's just so wonderful. And this past Sunday we had an altar call, and people flooded the altar and gave their life to Christ. And but I did a lot of altar calls where nobody came forward. My wife felt sorry for me, and she was tempted
she got
to
saved.
Come forward
kept coming
over
up.
And over again. But I just want to encourage you. God grows Calvary Chapels different ways, and you know, we're still hoping and praying that one day our church just explodes. And but hey, we're happy with what God's done. We sure are.
Let me share one point of stupidity incarnate. We two specific times I remember trying the concert, and it never worked for us. And I'd look at Costa Mesa, and I'd look at Riverside at Greg Laurie's church, and see that God had already blessed that, and so many people would come up and get saved after the concerts. We did it once for almost a whole entire year, and about three quarters of the way through, we were so sick and tired of, I mean, because we get some of the best artists, the most expensive artists, and we were finally just, you know, the Lord just let us do it for that time. And it was a disaster. And so as I think Sandy had shared, you know, you can't look at another one and take something like that and think that, well, it worked for them, it's going to work for us. And it's truly on your face before the Lord saying, what is our area, our time, our, you know, and seeing what the Lord wants it to do. And we, both times that we tried that, it was a complete flop.
Good point, Brian. We've dropped concerts, and I think that it's wise to remain sensitive. God may use it for a period of time, but then the time is over. And I think that a lot of the mistakes that the denominations make is they can't let go of dead programs. You start trying to use artificial life support systems to keep them going, and you're pouring in, but you're getting nothing out. Pull the plug. If it doesn't survive, let it die. And see what God is wanting to do. You know, you don't have to keep God's program alive. If it's God's program, it'll survive.
Well, our time is up. I had really wanted to talk about how to deal with the frustrations of being a pastor's wife and having to live with a jerk who is a workaholic. But we don't have time to do that, I'm sorry.
We don't know anything about that anyway.
We really don't. However, as I look around, I think I know what we are. We are sneaker friendly. Church. Yeah. Right. Well, thank you very much.
Sneaker friendly.
Let's take another 5-minute break.